Ezekiel chapter 17. Begins by saying, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel." Now, Ezekiel is given this parable to the house of Israel of two eagles. One eagle comes and takes sprouts from the top of branches in Lebanon and plants them, and they begin to grow. And as they grow, a second eagle comes on the scene, and the roots and the growth begin to go towards the second eagle. And God says the growth of that vine will definitely not prosper. And then he gives us the explanation of this parable, that the first eagle is Nebuchadnezzar. He tells us that in verse 12. That Lebanon in the parable is Jerusalem. Tells us that in verse 12. Tells us of Jehoiachin being taken from Jerusalem to Babylon, and how Nebuchadnezzar then put Zedekiah in place in Babylon. And Zedekiah, as he was there, and this prophecy takes place about the fifth year of Zedekiah's reign. And it's about 3.5 years before these things are fulfilled that Ezekiel dumps them right out the way they're going to happen. It's fairly remarkable because Ezekiel is in Babylon, and I'm not sure if he watches CNN or listens to KYW, but it's almost as though he does, because he's spewing out things that are taking place back in Jerusalem, which is obviously many, many, many miles away. So Ezekiel is foretelling the fact that Zedekiah would turn to Pharaoh Hophra from Egypt and ask him for help to stand against Nebuchadnezzar. Now, these kind of things always come back to me when I'm in 2 Kings and Chronicles, and then there are always things I think I'm going to remember and I always forget until I come someplace like this and have to look at them again. In 606, not long before this, Pharaoh Necho from Egypt, who is very powerful, came and faced Nebuchadnezzar in the Battle of Carchemish. Nebuchadnezzar was the son of the king of Babylon then, and Nebuchadnezzar defeated Pharaoh Necho and took all the ground all the way to the river of Egypt, it says, from Euphrates to Egypt. And on his way back to Babylon, stopped at Jerusalem, and the first deportation took place. He carried away then Daniel and many others back to Babylon, and he took at that point in time Jehoiakim, you remember this, whose name had been Eliakim, who was the son of Jehoahaz, that Pharaoh Necho had taken taken Jehoahaz and put Jehoiakim into office. Well, when Nebuchadnezzar defeated Pharaoh Necho, he came and took Jehoiakim and put Jehoiachin, which is sometimes called Jeconiah, in office. And Jeconiah reigned for 3 months. Well, Nebuchadnezzar went back to Babylon, where his father had died, and assumed the throne, became king of Babylon, then came back took at a second deportation. Ezekiel was carried away at the second deportation, and that was, I believe, in 597. And in 597, he then took Jehoiachin to Babylon, and he placed Zedekiah as a vassal in Jerusalem. And he said to Zedekiah, he made an oath with Zedekiah, and Zedekiah gave his word, and God used that covenant to extend grace to Judah, because Nebuchadnezzar was merciful, and Nebuchadnezzar is demonstrating, and it's probably because of Daniel's influence, that he's more of a believer than Zedekiah is. And Nebuchadnezzar extends mercy to Judah in that he weakens Judah and carries away all their main captains and so forth, but he does not destroy Judah and Jerusalem, and he leaves Zedekiah there to be a vassal king, and Zedekiah agrees that he will serve Nebuchadnezzar and pay tribute, and he will be obedient to him, and Nebuchadnezzar agrees that he won't wipe out Judah, but will be merciful to them. And in that, and we find out it was God working behind the scenes, it was God's providence that this oath was made. Well, it wasn't long after that Zedekiah, behind Nebuchadnezzar's back, began to look to Egypt, to Pharaoh Hophra, who now had assumed some power, and sent there for horses to bolster his own cavalry, and hoped that with the alliance with Pharaoh Hophra and the horses and the cavalry and so forth he was building up, that they would be able to withstand Nebuchadnezzar. And then, of course, it ends up to be in 586, which is not that many years after this whole parable is fulfilled, when Nebuchadnezzar returns, destroys any attempt they make, and then levels the city and takes Zedekiah and murders his sons before his eyes, puts out his eyes, and carries him back to Babylon. So this is being told to us about 3.5 years before Nebuchadnezzar besieges Jerusalem for the third time, and it was several years after that finally when the walls came down and so forth. So it's remarkable in Ezekiel's accuracy, and of course that's because God is giving him the parable. We'll read through it, and with that in the background, it makes it a little bit easier to understand. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle, and speak a parable unto the house of Israel. And say, Thus saith the Lord God, A great eagle with great wings, and again verse 12 tells us it's Nebuchadnezzar, long-winged, full of feathers, which had diverse colors, came to Lebanon. And Lebanon represents Jerusalem in this parable, verse 12 again. And took the highest branch of the cedar, which is Jehoiachin. This is when he comes in 597, the second deportation. He cropped off the top of his young wings, twigs rather, and carried it into the land of traffic. He set it in the city of merchants, which was Babylon. You know, he's telling that he, what has happened, and this is obvious, this is when Ezekiel himself was carried to Babylon. So they were familiar with this. He took also of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned towards him, and the roots thereof were under him, under Nebuchadnezzar. So it became a vine and brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs. So the idea of being planted by the rivers of water and so forth was because God was behind the covenant that was made between Nebuchadnezzar and Zedekiah. And even at this time, Judah and all of idolatry and so forth, God is being gracious to the nation in that he does not annihilate the nation, but tells them to submit themselves to Nebuchadnezzar, and if they would do that, that God would leave them live, and there would be a remnant and so forth. Well, Jeremiah is back in Jerusalem at this point in time, trying to turn Zedekiah away from making this alliance with Pharaoh Hophra. Deuteronomy chapter 17 had said in the law of the kings of Israel that they should not go back or make an alliance with Egypt to obtain horses, and it's the exact thing that Zedekiah is doing at this point in time. So Jeremiah is back in Jerusalem saying to the nation, look, if you submit yourself to Nebuchadnezzar, who happens to be God's servant, and he is meting out God's chastisement on our nation because of our sin, and if you bow your knee and submit to him, you will survive and plan to go into Babylon for 70 years. And you will be there for 70 years. You can raise your families. You can plant your crops. You can grow there. And at the end of 70 years, God will bring you back again to this land. And it was because in their idolatry, they had turned away from their God. The law of the Sabbath was that every seventh year, they were to let the land rest for a year. and that in that year the stranger and the poor people, the foreigner, the widow, could go through the fields and glean what they would. And then in the eighth year, it was theirs again. And the idea was that every seventh year, the land was to have a Sabbath. And it was a miracle that was to take place. At the end of the sixth year, the ground would actually produce enough for the seventh and eighth until the new crop came in. At the end of every sixth year, they would have twice as much as was normally produced if they would just obey God, so they could let the land rest on the seventh year, and on the eighth year plant again, and by the end of the eighth year, when they had their crop, what had grown on the sixth year would just be running out, and they would continually, every 6 years, see a miracle of God in His respect and love for them. And even in Israel today, what the Jews will do is they'll use their land for 6 years and rent it out to an Arab on the seventh year. So that they're not planting it, but they're at least getting rent on it. You know, they found a loophole. But they don't want to go. So the idea for 490 years, they hadn't let the land rest. So God said, "You owe me one out of seven years, forever, for 490 years, you owe me 70 years. You've been idolatrous. You haven't believed my word. So I'll tell you this, the land is going to rest now for 70. I'm collecting." The bill collector came to the door. So Jeremiah was saying, trust God. Go to Babylon, submit to this situation, you can live, you can continue, you can raise your families. The false prophets were saying, Jeremiah is an idiot. God would not use Babylon, a nation more wicked than we are, to judge us. Pharaoh Hophra will provide the strength that we need, and in a short time we'll be able to bring back our captives from Babylon. Stay in Jerusalem. Don't listen to Jeremiah. So the false prophets were prophesying prosperity and peace and so forth. So there's this scene taking place back in Jerusalem as Ezekiel is down in Babylon with this prophecy. Now verse 7, he prophesies Egypt. There was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers. And behold, the vine did bend her roots toward him and shot forth her branches toward him that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. So he says what happens now is the vine, which is Israel now, begins to gravitate for sustenance. God had in this covenant between Zedekiah and Nebuchadnezzar made provision that Israel would be sustained by Babylon these 70 years. Now it says that Israel began to put forth her roots to Egypt to look to her for sustenance. It was planted in a good soil by great waters that it might bring forth branches, that it might bear fruit, and that it might be a goodly vine. Say thou, thus saith the Lord God, shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof, and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither when the east wind, Nebuchadnezzar coming from the east, toucheth it? It shall wither in the furrows where it grew. So Zedekiah is not only breaking a covenant that he has made with Nebuchadnezzar, and God expects him to honor the contract he made with an unbeliever, but he's actually breaking the covenant that God, through his providence, had established between Babylon and Judah to sustain her. So he's finding himself now, Zedekiah, to be fighting against God and opposing God in what he does and in his sin and in his transgression of Deuteronomy 17 in particular. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, now here's the interpretation of the parable. Say now to the rebellious house, know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king, that was Jehoiachin, the second deportation, and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon, and hath taken of the king's seed, the royal line, Zedekiah, and made a covenant with him, and hath taken an oath of him. Zedekiah gave his word. He hath also taken the mighty of the land. Now Nebuchadnezzar had weakened but spared Judah, that the kingdom might be base, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand, that Judah would have survived, and it was Jehovah's grace being extended. But he, Zedekiah, rebelled against him, against Nebuchadnezzar, in sending his ambassadors into Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? And the idea was, God had said, it's not by might nor by power, but my spirit, by God would do anything on behalf of his people. He said unto them, some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. He had warned them not to go to Egypt. And you know something, as I look at our nation today and I look at the things that we've done, and I think of the power brokers that are behind the scenes, that are selling us down the tube so they can push towards this global economy and global government, they're not going to spare anybody by doing any of that things. Because at the same time, I look at the things that are taking place, and some of them gripe me to no end. So I won't get started on them. But at the same time I see that, again, I see this valley fever in Southern California from the dust that was belched out of the ground in the last earthquake. People all over Southern California, they're getting this fungus in their lungs. It's not a bacteria or virus, but they need antifungal medicine to kill it. They're getting fevers and they're dying if it's not diagnosed right. And it's from the dust in the ground. I saw in the news last week in the Mississippi Valley, as people are moving back to their homes that were underwater and flooded, scientists have found a new fungus growing on the wall, a new spore that they've never cataloged, never seen before, can't identify, and it's causing an allergic reaction. Some people where their lungs are closing up, where they can't breathe, they're rushing to the hospital to save their lives. They're saying the next two winters back here on the East Coast are going to be like last winter was. That's the farmer's almanac. I mean, I don't know. But the idea is as Washington legislates insanity, God is legislating in the natural his disapproval of our morals and of our lives as a nation. And we have no more security in selling our own people and our own morals down the tubes to make a global connection. We have no more security in that than Zedekiah had in Egypt, because we are going to Egypt also with our morals or anything else. And God will prove that as ridiculous as he did Zedekiah's alliance to Egypt. As I live, verse 16, saith the Lord God, surely in this place where the king, Nebuchadnezzar, dwelleth, that made him king, that made Zedekiah king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant he broke, even with him, with Nebuchadnezzar, in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. Now this is years before it happens. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war. He's not going to provide anything for him in this war by casting up mounts or building forts or cutting off many people. Seeing that Zedekiah, that's the he, despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when lo, he had given his hand. Him and Neb had shook on it, and it was an oath, and it was a covenant, and he hath done all these things, he shall not escape. Now listen, verse 19 is amazing. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. So God's providence was involved in the making of this covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah was telling the nation that. Ezekiel was telling the nation that. They would not listen. And I will spread my net upon him, upon Zedekiah, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon. And I will plead with him there for his trespass, that he hath trespassed against me. And the city was finally leveled in July of 586 B.C., which was about 6 to 7 years after this prophecy is being made. and all his fugitives with all his band shall fall by the sword, and they that remain shall be scattered towards the winds. And you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it. And God's word will prevail against that of the false prophets, but it's always finding out that God spoke it a little bit too late for these people. I encourage you this evening, too, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't want to find out that God meant what he said too late. Because these were temporal stakes for those who survived. They're eternal for us. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch. Now here's God's work, and he's speaking of the Davidic line, he's speaking of Jesus, of the high cedar, and I will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one, and will plant it upon a high mountain and an eminent place. In the mountain of the height of Israel I will plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord. Now, this is in the millennium. Finally, all nations will know that God is the one who has done this, that has brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree and have dried up the green tree. Remember, Jesus mentioned that green tree right before his crucifixion, by the way, interestingly. And have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken it. So the covenant that will stand will be the covenant of Jehovah. And it stands today, by the way, and we partake of the new covenant, which is far superior to the old covenant. And because God made it here, it says it will stand, and all nations will know. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We have some amazing things ahead of us. This chapter 18 is very interesting as we go into this. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, you might be thinking, what meaneth this also? Jeremiah, back in Jerusalem, in chapter 31, verse 29, you don't have to turn there, says to those back in Jerusalem, in those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity, and every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Now the idea was, our parents have eaten sour grapes, of bitter wine, therefore our teeth are rotten. The idea is, they were blaming their present condition on the generation ahead of them. And you see, Manasseh had sinned to an incredible degree, and there was judgment coming on the nation for the things that took place during that reign. But Israel in Jerusalem under Jeremiah, they said they couldn't find anybody righteous. It was remarkable. So God is going to say to them, no, you're not a righteous people that are being judged for the fact that your parents and your grandparents were wicked. You're being judged for your own sin. And God had taken Ezekiel to the temple area and showed him all the wickedness right in the temple courts, from the princes to the priests to the people, on down to the people's homes, the great wickedness that was taking place in Judah and Jerusalem. So God is saying, what in the world do they mean by using this stupid proverb all the time? You know, I'm gonna prove that none of that is true. And I think there's some good lessons in this as we read through it, because we love blame shifting too. You know, I'm so messed up because my father was a drunk, you know what I mean? Our parents drank sour grapes, so our teeth are sour. We've got all kinds of excuses. Dysfunctional is the big word now. Doesn't take into consideration that Jesus Christ is sufficient, but it's the big word. As I live, saith the Lord God, you shall not have an occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And he begins to give us now a picture, and we'll read through, of a grandfather who is a good and a just man. And he describes what that meant in his day, not giving to idolatry or immorality and so forth. And he was just to his brethren in Israel. And he had a son, the father in the story. And the son was wicked and did not walk according to the ways of his father. And then a grandson was born who was righteous, who didn't imitate his father, who had been wicked. And it gives three generations. And what God says is the righteous grandfather will be blessed because of his lifestyle and his obedience to God, whereas his son, who sinned, will not benefit from the righteousness of his father, but will give account for his own life and his own behavior, and he will be dealt with according to his own sin. And his son that's born after him, who is righteous, will not be punished because his father was involved in all kinds of nonsense. And the wickedness of the father won't be meted on his head. But because that son has turned to me in obedience, he will be blessed in his obedience. Now it is not, before we go any further and see the children of Israel said, well, what about, this is not fair. Now, look down in verse 19. Yet say ye, well, why? Why doesn't the son bear the iniquity of the father? Because the law had said, and I'll read that to you, and you're going to know it, be familiar with it. Thou shalt not bow thyself to any other gods nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children unto the third and fourth generation. But it doesn't stop there. It says, of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them who love me and keep my commandments. So it doesn't say that if there is an idolatrous and immoral father who bears a good child, that his sins will be visited on the next generation. It says they will be visited on the next generation of those who hate me. But I will show mercy unto thousands who love me and keep my commandments. So Israel's going to say, well, why? Why, you know, your word says that the iniquity of the parents are visited the next generation. And here we are, our teeth are set on edge because our parents drank sour grapes. And God's going to say, you know, you drank too many sour grapes. You've got everything out of perspective. Verse 5 says, if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right. And here's God's description of this man. He is not eaten upon the mountains. And as you study the culture, it was where the Asherim was, the Asherim poles, and the idolatrous and immoral in particular. The worship was immoral, where they had the phallic symbols and so forth, and they worshipped up on the high places. And he says, this man has not eaten upon the mountains, has not partaken in those love feasts, the immoral practices. Neither has he lifted up his eyes to idols of the house of Israel. He hasn't defiled his neighbor's wife. He's not immoral, adulterous. Neither has he come near a menstruous woman. Hath not oppressed any. He hasn't been oppressive. He's restored to the debtor his pledge. The idea is, if someone came and borrowed money from you or borrowed a tool, if he was poor, sometimes he would give you his cloak because that's all he had as a pledge, so that at the end of the day, if he would bring back your axe, you would give him his cloak back. Well, there was a law that if the man was that poor, that when nighttime came, even if he couldn't pay you back, you weren't allowed to keep his cloak because it was all that he had. But he said, this guy has not oppressed anybody, and he's restored to the debtor his pledge. He's spoiled none by violence. He's given his bread to the hungry. The heart of God is beautiful here. Has covered the naked with a garment. He hath not given forth usury, as he's lent to his brethren, he hasn't charged them interest. Neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity. He has executed true judgment between man and man. And he has walked in my statutes, and he has kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. And there were, in that context, temporal blessings that were promised to the Jew all through Deuteronomy and the law if they were to keep God's word. But it's the same God who metes out eternally and temporally. That's for us to remember. If he beget a son, this righteous man, and he is a robber, and a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, he's guilty in these things, and that doth not and doeth not any of the duties, the right things, but even hath eaten upon the mountains, he's immoral, he's defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, has spoiled by violence, a violent man, hath not restored the pledge, and hath lifted up his eyes to idols, hath committed abomination, and has given forth upon you, he's charged interest of those that were less fortunate, hath taken the increase thereof. Shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die, and his blood shall be upon him. So that as God pronounces the blessing and the curse, the idea is this guy's sins will be upon his. And this is not salvation by works that God is describing. He's talking about his dealing with his people temporally, but the idea is when these people check out into eternity with that attitude, I mean, you've got to realize there were Israelites who died in faith. When they sinned, they went immediately to the sacrificial system. They believed in substitutionary atonement. They believed that one day someone would come and fulfill the sacrifice of every lamb. There were those who were sinners, but that repented, who died in faith. And there were other wicked men who went on into eternity in their wickedness. So the balances are there in a sense also in regards to eternity. But here's the thing we want to take note of now. In verse 14, now if this wicked man that we've been talking about, if he beget a son, now by the way, let me back up 1 second. If you are the righteous man, and I assume most of you are, verses 5 to 9, I want you to see that it's a possibility to have a wicked child. Because this first man did everything that was right. Adam and Eve, now they didn't come from different families, remember. Adam came from God and Eve came from Adam's rib. Exact same genes and chromosomes. Not even two families. Not even two gene pools. Two sons. Those two sons are more alike than any identical twins that have ever been born, Cain and Abel. These two boys do not have peer pressure. You understand? They're not listening to the rebellious music of their own age that's promoting rebellion. They're not fighting over money. They're not involved in pushing drugs. Do you understand what I'm saying? And you look at these two boys under the influence of these two parents, and the problem was not biological there. The problem was that every man is accountable for his own sin because one is a murderer and one is a worshiper of God with the same exact influence without peer pressure. And the idea is every individual must choose for themselves. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. Every individual makes his own choice. So here this third person now. Lo, if he beget a son that sees all his father's sins which he hath done and considers and doeth not the like. He's decided he doesn't agree with his father's life. That hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, he's not immoral, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, and hath not received usury nor increase, and hath executed my judgments, and he's walked in my statutes. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. That's the whole point. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he was cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Now, I want you to take note of what it's saying here. And of course, this is in light of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. That was the current light that this is being spoken of. And God was saying those who would listen to Jeremiah, listen to the word of God, listen to Ezekiel, who would go to Babylon, who would bend the knee, that they would live, that they would be blessed, those who were obedient and lovers of God, that there was hope and sustenance for them. Whereas those that were rebellious and idolatrous, the hammer is going to come down on their head. But the interesting thing to take note of here is you've got a righteous father, and one of his kids turns out to be a lemon. And again, I think as Christians, you know, what we need to do is evangelize our kids. It's not just, you know, putting good precepts in their heads. That's wonderful. But if they're not evangelized, all of that won't mean anything. So our foremost relationship to them is, before they reach the age of a reason, is obedience. That's all God asks for them. They learn to obey and bend their will. You're not going to bring theological points across to them at that age. They're not reasoning themselves. That's what's so detrimental about the school system introducing homosexuality and the use of condoms and so forth to sixth graders that are 10 years old, because they have no sense of right and wrong. So they'll adopt anything. They'll experiment with anything. The conscience has not come. They've not begun to reason. As God says, come, let us reason. The reason hasn't really come to life yet. You know when that happens. Anybody who's got a kid at home who's reached 13 or 14 knows that their reason has come to life. Because you've got to reason with them about everything you do once they hit that point. And you need to honor that, because God is reasoning with them. So as believers, our main responsibility is to evangelize them. And then those things can be incorporated in their lives. Well, but the idea is for those of us whose kids have made their own choice, because they will be accountable to God as an individual, we can't spend the rest of our lives defeated and condemned by Satan. We've done our best. We grew up under sinning parents. They've grown up under sinning parents. We've all grown up under, again, we're all adult children of sinning parents. We're all part of the same support group. Well, the third son in the picture, though he has a father who practices immorality, who worships idols in the high places, who may have sacrificed his children to Molech, there was blood involved with it. It was demonic. It was satanic. You've got to understand that. There was power involved in it. Worshipping idolatrous like this, offering their own children and so forth. Yet this son decides that he wants to serve the true and living God, and God says he will not lay on that kid any of the sins of his father. I think it's important for you to understand what this chapter is saying, because one of the ways it's applicable in our day and age is we have this nonsense that blows through the church of ancestral sin. And what they tell you is, because your grandma was involved in voodoo, that you inherited, along with the trunk in her attic, her demons. You know, they teach that in the church today, and they will force that on your brain. That because somebody in your family was involved in the occult, now welcome to the club. You got, you know, the problem is yours. God says right here, anybody who can read fourth grade English should be able to use their brain and understand what the Bible's saying. You've got this righteous son who did not practice the satanic idolatry of his parent, but turned his heart to God. God says he shall not die or suffer for the iniquity of his parents. He shall surely live. God says he will not lay the sin of one generation upon another generation that turns to him. So did anybody lay that nonsense on you? I don't know what their credentials are, but you've got the word of God to stand on, and you better stand on, because we're going to see stranger things than this happen before it's all over. The Bible has prophesied signs and wonders that come from the Antichrist and false prophets before Jesus Christ returns, to such a degree that if it were possible, even the elect would be led astray. So the thing that all of us have to learn as Christians is you can stand on this book before you can stand on what you see with your own eyeballs. You can trust what God says in here more than you can trust what you see with your own eyes. And don't let anybody lay that nonsense on you, that you have demonic problems because of something your grandma or your ma or your dad or your grandpa or Uncle Henry did or something. Know the word of God. Now you're going to say to me, God says in verse 19, why doesn't the son bear the iniquity of the father? That's what the person you'll argue with about this will say to you too. When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. God's blessing will be on his life. He's not going to, his teeth are not going to be set on edge because his parents drank sour grapes. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And God says it's the soul that sins that shall surely die. Now look again, as we study through the Bible, remember this. There are two types of death in the Bible. One of them's got two phases to it. In the Bible, you have physical death, and that's when your consciousness is separated from your body. And you have spiritual death, which any man who is not born again is in that state. And then you have eternal death, when the spirit is separated from God. The Bible tells us that as God created man in the Garden of Eden, he gave him a body, a soul, and a spirit. The spirit of man is what drove man. Somehow, and we don't understand it, in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, man was under spirit drive. You know how you have in the Star Trek, they have warp drive, you know? Man was under spirit drive, not blood drive. Because Jesus, when he rose from the dead, said, does the spirit have flesh and bone? He was drained of his blood. He was up out of the ground. He was moving about, passing through walls. The Leviticus says the life is in the blood. That's in the fallen state. In the risen state, the life is not in the blood. It's in the spirit. So Adam and Eve, before the fall, whatever else they were like, I don't know, they were under spirit drive. They had open fellowship with God, it says. They walk with God. That meant that they could step from the spiritual realm to the physical realm. They had access to God. They had fellowship with God. When Adam and Eve sinned and fell, they were cut off from fellowship with God. They died spiritually. They were subject then to the physical realm, and the life was in the blood. That's all the life they had, the life of the soul. And man was dead spiritually. And because life consciousness was all that he had, the main drive in man's life is the flesh. And because the main drive is the flesh, you have immorality, you have all the things we see around us. Man is living to please his flesh because he's spiritually dead and he doesn't know there's something more. And yet man in a fallen state walks around with that vacuum inside where he's been cut off from God, trying to fill it with drugs, pleasure, everything else that's going on because he is spiritually dead, but he is physically alive. Now, man has to become spiritually alive before he becomes physically dead, or that's all she wrote. You understand what I'm saying? You've got to get born again while you're alive, because you ain't going to get born again after you die physically. You have your chance to be born again while you're alive, right now. To realize there is a void, and you haven't filled it with drugs, you haven't filled it with sex, you haven't filled it with pleasure, you haven't filled it with fame, you haven't filled it with money. It's a void. It's there because man was made to be in fellowship with God. The missing link is up. It ain't down. You ain't a little higher than the monkeys, though you want to be so bad. You're a little bit lower than the angels. That's what the Bible says, because the missing link is this way. And we are trying to fill the missing link this way with all the things from earth, trying to fill that void. The void will be filled when you look up to God and ask forgiveness and ask to be born again by the Spirit of God. Jesus Christ will wash you in his blood. He will give you eternal life. That's where it is. It's that way. Because the soul that sins is going to die. They can try to legislate that out of classrooms. They can try to legislate it out of our government. They can try to legislate it off the planet. They don't have the final say. It bugs me that they have a temporary say. But I know who has the final say. And heaven and earth are going to pass away, and his word is not going to change one jot or one tittle. I encourage you this evening, if you don't know Christ personally, what you're looking for is to fill that void that has been empty in every man since the fall in the Garden of Eden. You're creating God's image and likeness. He's given you reason. He's given you the ability to choice. The salmon don't have the ability to choose. They have a body and a soul, a consciousness, but they build into their DNA is the instinct. They leave the same river, they come back years later where they spawn, they lay their eggs. You know, the salmon don't think, gee, let's go to Cancun this summer instead of Alaska. They go by instinct. They don't choose. You have the ability to choose, to make a choice. Created in God's image and likeness, you can choose life or death. God will not override you as an individual. He will not lay the sins of the parents on the next generation. Neither will He take the righteousness of your parents and lay it on your account. You will choose. And that's what the Bible's saying here. And the soul that sins will die, and it will die an eternal death, which is separation from God, not just consciousness being separated from the body. Now look at the grace in verse 21. But if the wicked will turn from all of his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes and do those things which are lawful and right, he shall surely live and he shall not die. God is pleading with you for your life. Isn't that remarkable? All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. Praise Jesus. Takes a load off your mind, doesn't it? Some of you are laughing harder than others. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. So this is God's forgiveness. The things that you've done will not be mentioned to you again. Don't you wish husbands and wives knew about this kind of forgiveness? Because when we get in an argument, we dig deep for old stuff, don't we? Depending how low down and dirty we get, we can really drain the old stuff up that we said we wouldn't mention anymore. You're all laughing. God says that he won't do that. He doesn't remember them. He's not going to mention them again. It isn't that he's forgotten them. He can't forget. Because he knows everything at once. He can't learn. Because he already knows everything there is to know. But he can choose not to remember. It's by choice. He has made a choice to remember our sins and iniquities no more as we turn to him. Separates him as far as the east is from the west. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? You know, God will be just when the whole show is wrapped up. And the amazing thing is, the book of Revelation says, multitudes, nations, kindreds, and tongues will marvel after the beast whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Though God will plead with the human race for their heart, God will plead with a man for his own life, because God is more concerned about that man's life than that man is about his own life. And there will be plenty of people to go to hell. But let me tell you something. You got to try hard. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, if you go to hell, shame on you. Do you know how hard it was for God to orchestrate your life to get you into a mall to hear the book of Ezekiel to find out that God loves you? He is pleading with you for your own life. He says he has no pleasure at all in the death of the wicked. When his judgment comes, Washington legislates insanity, God brings flood. God brings valley fever. God shakes the world. You see the asteroids hitting Jupiter? One's going to go in a slingshot and hit here sooner or later. He's going to shake this whole ball, the Bible says. He's going to knock, knock, is anybody home? You know, he's going to try to get the intention of mankind. His judgment comes in mercy to turn the hearts of men to himself. There is a day when his wrath comes. God measuring the history of man morally, not by the second minute, hour, not by the calendar, but measures the history of man morally, and it comes to a point where it is so morally corrupt that it is unredeemable, and then it ends. And he says it's just like the vultures or the eagles flying over a corpse when it becomes so rotten that the vultures swing over it in the sky. That's when judgment looms over the entire human race. And we're quickly approaching. Verse 24 says, but when the righteous turns away from his righteousness and he commits iniquity, And he doth according to all the abominations that the wicked man, now you have got here a righteous man who's walked with God and then turns to immorality or does, and he sins, and he does the things that wicked men do, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them he shall die. The idea is, you know, if someone who is walking with the Lord, loving the Lord, going on, goes on for years, David was over 50 years old when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and David couldn't say to God, well, can we count, you know, can we put the first 50 years of doing good stuff in the scales against just this one little sin? And like the, surely the 50 years of faithfulness and the good part of my life outweighs. God says no. He says, look, he said, use your head. If the wicked man who lives all of his life in his wickedness turns to me and I'm not willing to remember his wickedness anymore, but to forgive him and draw him to myself, then how can it be on the other side of the coin that a righteous man who walks in his righteousness decides at a certain point in his life he's going to turn to wickedness and he sins? How's he going to be able to come to me and say, well, doesn't the good things I've done for these years outweigh this one thing that I've done wrong? God says no. Because then Jesus Christ is dead in vain. Do you understand that? Then we have what all unbelievers think we have, and that is two sets of scales. And at the end of your life, if the good outweighs the bad, hallelujah. If the bad outweighs the good, you are in a pickle. Do you understand? Well, if that is true, then Jesus died for nothing. Jesus Christ died in vain if this whole thing is settled on the scales. God says the years that you were faithful and you did right do not outweigh the present sin that you live in. You can't justify your present sin because of all the years you claim to have been faithful. Now, the only reason as a believer this evening that we can justify our present sin is because Jesus Christ died for it on the cross and washed it in his own blood. And God will chasten us and he will deal with us because he loves us, but will not disconnect us because the payment that was made is sufficient. But God will not bless you in your sin. In temporal means, in this life, God will not endorse your sin by blessing you as you live in sin. You can't come to him and say, well, gee, all the good stuff I did, doesn't it outweigh this? You know, I'm fouling up right now, but let's weigh it. Hey, man, if we're going to weigh, we're in big trouble. Let's let him do it his way. He says, your complaint is going to be this. You're going to say, well, the way of the Lord is not, God is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way fair? Is not my way? It's your ways that aren't fair, he says. You're the ones who aren't equal here. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in them, for his iniquity that he has done, he's going to die. Now, by the way, you believe in eternal security? Just a question. I don't know. Is eternal security in the Bible? You bet. Of course, I only got a 12th grade education. I wouldn't bet your eternal security on my opinion. I've been wrong. It's saying here, if a righteous man turns away from God to sin, and he dies in his sin, that he's in trouble. Now look, I know that in John 15 it says, if we abide in Christ, we have eternal life. What do you need to know? What do you need to know all that other stuff is? Just be an abider. You see, because the remarkable thing about the Bible is both things are true. No man can resist the will of God. He called, no man comes unless the Father draws him, and yet he's given us all the choice. When we're the Lord's, we're eternally secure, but woe unto those who turn away. Do you understand? There's another dimension in here somewhere. Because if man wrote the Bible, and this is what you got, the Arminians on one side, the Calvinists on the other side, and they have to block out certain verses to maintain their position. The beauty about teaching the Bible is I can teach through the Bible. When I get to Ezekiel 18, I can scare you. When I get to Zechariah 3, I can be a 5-point Calvinist. When I get to 2 Peter, I can be an Arminian. You know, if I teach through, what the heck does it matter what I believe? I'm a flunky. What matters is what the Bible says. That's what should matter to you, not what I say. You should be Bereans. You should study the Word of God and see what it says for yourself. Now, if you come to me and you're a struggling Christian and you're worried about your eternal security in your life and you're sincere, I will put your feet on the rock and I will console you, and I will give you all the verses that I'm convinced of that tell us that we are secure. And I will talk to you about the perseverance of the saints. But if you come to me and you are jerking me around and you are playing fast and loose with the world, I will rattle your cage. You understand? I will give you the medicine you need, because I can take either side. And if that doesn't work, I'll give you to Frank and Jerry. The point is, if your heart is right, and thank God it's like that, and we're seeking God, and we all struggle with temptation and weakness and sin, our infirmity, and our hearts are sincere, we can find enough in the Bible to keep us on the rock, to keep us moving, and keep us convinced of God's eternal security. But thank God that in His mercy, that when we compromise and we live in sin and worldliness, we can find enough in the Bible to scare the hell out of us. You understand? In God's wisdom, He's placed both those things in the Scripture, and both can't be true in this realm, but He's got broader realms than we do. In this realm, you have to choose one or the other. Where God is, they can both be true. He's put love in front of us to draw us. He's put the fire behind us to move us forward. And I'm thankful because both have been active in my life at different times. Again, when the wicked man turns from his wickedness and has committed, that he's committed and does that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. God say, don't give me all this sour grapes, rotten tea stuff. Don't tell me God's unfair. Here's fair. Walk with me, love me, you have life. Turn away from me, live in sin, you're in trouble. Who's fair, God says? Because he considereth and turneth away from all of his transgressions that he's committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. God is not fair. O house of Israel, are not your ways, you know, you're the ones whose ways aren't equal. Are not your ways unequal? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. You're the ones who are unfair. Everyone according to his ways. Have it your way. Like Burger King. That's the way you're going to get it. Saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. And God says the same thing to his children today. And I believe every day he pleads with us for our own benefit. The Holy Ghost lusteth to envy, it says in James, is jealous over our possession every day to live in us and fill us and live through us. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. Get born again. Those old things just won't be fun anymore. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. Same exhortation today. Chuck Smith talks about a trip that he had made to the Philippines. And when he was in the back country of the Philippines meeting with some tribal leaders, he said what the people do there in some of the tribal districts, if they want to honor you, they give you fresh monkey. It's a delicacy there. And because the monkeys are so fast and the way they climb, he said what they do is they'll take a coconut and they bore a little hole in the coconut and put rice in there, and it's big enough for the monkey to thin out his hand and slide his hand into the coconut. And then once he gets a hold of the rice, he won't let go of it. But he's got a fist now, and he can't get his hand out of the coconut. So he's all freaked out. He's jumping around screaming. He's got a coconut on his hand, but he ain't letting go of the rice. So he runs to the tree and tries to get away, and one hand he's holding on, the other tree is going clunk, clunk, clunk with the coconut, and the Filipino's laying in his tent. He hears clunk, 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 and he knows he's got a monkey. They even ring the bell for him. And then he goes and he gets dinner. But the moral of the story is, don't sit here and say, those stupid monkeys, why don't they let go? They're holding on to their own destruction. It's easy to make fun of monkeys, ain't it? If you're compromising this evening, let go. Don't make fun of the monkeys. You let go. You realize this is the first generation of monkeys that's ever lived that's had to say to their kids, don't listen to what they say in public schools. They did not come from us. We did not create the problem. We are not their ancestors. We wouldn't be part of their family for anything. My encouragement to you is to let go. There isn't any of the thing the world has is going to fill you. It's only going to be to the ruin of your own life. Those of you here who don't know Jesus Christ this evening, you need to pray and ask Christ to forgive your sins. You choose. You choose. He loves you and is wrestling with you this evening over your own life because he's wiser and he has more concern for your life than you do for your very own life. And if you're sitting here and he's tapping on your heart, the amazing thing is the Holy Ghost is working on God Almighty, who created the universe, has got you where he's knocking on your heart trying to get through. As we stand and pray, I want you to ask Christ to forgive your sin. Make the choice to come into your heart and be your Lord and Savior.